It's already June next week. Not quite yet. And I know that some of you have this practice, whether it be at work or at school. You know, we have these things called midterms. It kind of lets you know at school, you know, what you've gained so far. It allows you to demonstrate your understanding of the topics that have been covered so far up to that point, like around the middle of the year. For work, we have these mid-year evaluations, and they're always in relation to the goals that you set at the beginning of the year. So now that you have like one full year to meet these goals, or at least try to meet these goals. You know, so at the middle of the year, you tend to think, okay, you revisit those goals that you created, and then 5-6 months have gone by. Where are you relative to those goals that you set for yourself? You know, and I think it's fitting for us as we're going into the month of June, seeing that or acknowledging that most of us will, at the beginning of the year, set some personal goals for ourselves. And we should. That's a good practice to set goals for ourselves. And I'm sure that some of our goals related to our relationship with the Lord. You know, where in the middle of the year or by the end of this year, I hope to be stronger in the Lord. I hope to have a more consistent prayer life with the Lord. I hope to be more bold in my witness for the Lord. Whatever that goal is, or whatever, whether it's explicit or not, whether you actually communicated that goal to somebody else or not, I think it's a good time for us to reflect back and think, okay, what did I hope to have accomplished in God? Or what did I hope to have God accomplish in me by this point in the year? And let's think about it. You know, are we there? Are we moving towards that? You know, because it's important for us to not get comfortable with where we are. You know, we're content with what God is doing within us, but we're not comfortable in a sense where we're not moving forward anymore. There should always be growth. That's a sign of a healthy Christian, is that there's growth there. You know, could you be a 99-year-old Christian and still be growing? Absolutely. You know, could you be a 1-year-old and be growing? Yeah, you can. Right, of course. It doesn't matter how long you've been in the Lord, how long how old you are. We're always growing. So we're going to do a little mid-year check. Okay, I'm not sure if that sounds fun to you or not. Maybe it does, maybe it doesn't. But I think it's fitting for us, seeing that we're approaching the middle of the year, to see where we are. And we're going to be using the same sermon that we preached from last week. And I couldn't get away from this sermon. And it was actually, we're going to be going through the middle part of the sermon. And it's a Sermon on the Mount. And if you have your Bibles, we're going to turn our Bibles eventually to chapter 6 of Matthew. And we talked about it last week that this is identified as one of the speeches that have changed the world. If you have ever heard of the great speeches, whether they're from a good person or a bad person, some kind of dictator or a leader of some sort, some kind of person of influence, there's some speeches that come to mind, right? Abraham Lincoln's speech comes to mind. Various presidents, Thomas Jefferson's speech comes to mind. You know, there's speeches that have been given like after battles that come to mind, or right before a battle. You know, even Hitler was hailed as a great speaker. I don't like him. I don't like what he did, obviously. But we're talking about people whose speeches, what they had to say, changed people. It had an influence of what people did on how they prioritized their lives, of how they approached life, how they treated people, of what was most important to them. And without a doubt, Jesus, greatest speaker of all time, spoke the most powerful sermon of all time in the book of Matthew, chapters 5 through 7. And last week we focused on how Jesus opened and closed his sermon, if you remember. How does he begin the sermon in Matthew chapter 5? It's a beautiful introduction that grabs everyone's attention because it's completely opposite from what people think. What does he say? I'm going to read it again. Verse 3 of chapter 5, it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Verse 11 says, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me, rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted you, they persecuted the prophets who are before you. So that's how he begins his sermon. And then later on, he ends his sermon in chapter 7. That's what we studied and spent most of our time last week focusing upon, is verse 24 through 27. So he talks about how certain people are great in God's kingdom. And then he talks about how great the fall will be for those who will hear God's word but not do anything about it. Verse 24, it says, chapter 7, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine, puts them into practice, is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash." So he talks about those who are great in the kingdom, and he talks about those who hear the words of the Lord, deny it, don't change, they disobey it, and their fall will be what? Their fall will be great. There's a great reward, and there's a great fall. There's no middle ground here. He shows the extremes at the very beginning of the sermon and at the very end of the sermon. And what were the main points that we made from last week? Here they are. Point one from last week was, we are always building. Point two was, foundation is everything. It determines how much weight you could put on that foundation, how high you could build, and we could make those connections. Number three was, all builders and their homes will be tested. And point four was, Jesus, the master builder, wants your house to stand. And what you're going to notice is that, obviously, because we're preaching from that same sermon that Jesus spoke on the Sermon on the Mount, you're going to see some correlation. You're going to see some relationship between today's study and last week's study. So here we are in the middle of his sermon. Okay, in chapter 6. And in this chapter, he describes a person or a people who may think they have good intentions, but in reality are still missing the mark. And it's not even by a little bit. It's by a lot. People who may think they have good intentions, who may think that they're in the right track, in the right direction, but in reality, they're still missing a mark. Who may be trying, but trying with the wrong reasons. Or more accurately, with the wrong heart. So we're in chapter 6. We're going to refer to this middle of the chapter, or middle of his sermon, in chapter 6. For our little mid-year check to see where we are in relative to where we feel God would want us to be at this point. And let me ask you a few questions. What has your focus? Where are you pouring your resources? What takes your energy? These are all questions that Jesus is addressing in this chapter in Matthew chapter 6. Something a little bit more of an umbrella question. How would you describe your investment in heavenly things? How would you describe your investment in heavenly things? One of the main points in this chapter is our relationship as Christians to our Heavenly Father. Okay, so the term Father, that name for God, is used 11 times. Someone confirm that really quick. 11 times in chapter 6. And let me know, give me a thumbs up later on. But it has been counted, so you don't have to do that, actually. The term Father for God is used 11 times. It is showing the significance of our relationship with our Father, with God. Right? Is there a reason why Jesus keeps referring to God, his Father, as our Father? Absolutely. He's trying to emphasize this need for this relationship that he wants to have with us. Right? It's not about doing a bunch of things. He wants to have a relationship with his people. And we all understand we've been bought with a price so that we could actually be called children of God, right? Okay, for example, in Romans 8, verses 15 to 17, This is what it says. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. What a powerful truth to know and to understand, to grab hold of, that we are able to call God the Father our Father. Because what does it imply? It implies that he actually cares for us. It implies that he has our best interest in mind. It implies that he's able to do things for us on our behalf for his glory. So our goal really is, every day in this of this life, is to be in sync with our Father. In every situation, at every moment, for us to live in harmony with him, with his word, with his promises, with his plan. That's our goal every day. Do we always reach that goal? It may vary. But unless we're intentional about it, we'll never reach it. We'll never meet that. Are we intentional with that when we wake up in the morning? God, let me be in sync with you today. Let me not miss opportunities today. Let me not be so busy and so consumed with tasks and responsibilities that I miss you trying to speak to me, or I miss you trying to use me for something. To live in harmony with him, his word, his promises, his plan. This past week, we at our school, we had our promotion ceremony. And one thing that I love most about the promotion ceremony is when kids go up there and they speak. And that's a lot of pressure. You know, they have, thousands of, a couple thousand people there, because you have a class of about 400 people who are graduating, and each person brings like 2, 3, 5 people to the ceremony. Do the math, a couple thousand-ish, right? I'll just round up. And that's a lot of pressure to be the one speaking, and you see your classmates, you see the crowd on both sides of you in the stadium, and to be able to present yourself in an articulate way, in a clear way. And another thing that I enjoy so much about this promotion ceremony is when one of the students sings the national anthem. And you know the national anthem? If you get a note wrong, especially somewhere in the beginning, you're kind of doomed, right? You could kind of hear it like, oh my gosh, there's a wrong note, went underneath it, and now everything else after that is underneath where it should be. You know, that melody for the national anthem was intentional. There's a reason why it builds up at certain points. It's supposed to resemble the war that has taken place, or the battles that have been fought. There's a reason why it starts, peaceful, and then it builds. And when that part builds, you've got to hit those notes. You must hit those notes. So I'm like there, because last year it wasn't that great. You know, there was a good, honest attempt, but I'm like, oh, she went underneath. It's done. And like, sure enough, every note was like underneath where it's supposed to be. And then but this year, I still clapped because, that's a lot of pressure. You know, but this year, the girl, I could tell she was nervous, but with every note, she took a nice breath and she took her time and she was hitting everything. I'm like, yeah, because you don't want to mess up a melody, especially for a song like that. And you don't want to put so much pressure on the person, but at the same time, hey, you said you would sing the national anthem. let's get to, I don't know. All right. Okay. So tough crowd. I know, right? I know. I'm like so critical of this 12-year-old who's signed up in front of like thousands of people, booing them. Like, no, get off the stage. No, I would never do that. But I'm just trying to emphasize the need to get the melody right. Yeah. You don't have the melody right in any kind of song, it's lost. Mm-hmm. You know, you can't come up here and lead worship or lead a song, and if you're the only one singing, and sing the harmony. There's no harmony without the melody. Like, the reason why a harmony sounds good is because it's in contrast to the melody, but it's still in that same chord, right? It accompanies it, it supports it, it gives it more depth, it gives it a little bit more body if you have some harmony. But when you remove the melody from anything, from any song, you lose a song. You lose the purpose of that song. You lose the meaning of that song. You lose the rhythm of that song. There's this quote from Johann Philipp Kernberger. Well known, no, not really, I guess, because I never knew him. But he's a musician, composer, in 1771. That was when he said this quote. And a student of someone who I know we all at least have heard of, Johann Bach. Okay, yeah. I just noticed it. Same first name. Johann and Johann. Johann Bach. Okay, so this is not from Johann Bach. This is from his student. So it says, the true goal of music is proper... Its proper enterprise is melody. So the true goal of music is melody. All the parts of harmony have as their ultimate purpose only beautiful melody. Their only purpose is to emphasize or support the melody. Therefore, the question of which is more significant, melody or harmony, is futile. Beyond doubt, the means is subordinate to the end. So the whole purpose of harmony is to support the melody. Harmony, by definition, is a note that is in agreement with the melody. And we've already said it, there's no harmony without the melody. Mm-hmm. And though it contrasts the melody, it does so in a way that it is in agreement with the melody. Mm-hmm. It's a different note, but it's the same chord. One may say that it actually makes the melody more full. It adds depth, it adds body. But even if the harmony is removed, the melody still remains. Mm-hmm. But if you have the harmony there and you remove the melody, it's all shot. It's done. You can't hear it anymore. You can't hear the purpose. You can't hear the rhythm of the song. Everything surrounds and supports the melody. So the music instruments, the different voices, the choir, the tempo, it all supports that melody. The song begins with the melody. So our desire, our goal as Christians is to be in harmony with this melody. You remove the melody, our song of life, it loses its focus. It becomes empty if you remove the melody. And what is this melody that we're talking about? We're talking about the heart of God. We're talking about His plans and His purposes for our lives. We're talking about the promises that He has in His truth, in His scripture. Expressed through His Son. We're talking about the leading of the Holy Spirit. We're talking about God's heart. That's the melody that we're trying to be in sync with. So everything that we do, everything that the decisions that we make, the way we treat each other, you know, the focuses and the attention of our hearts, it should be with the desire to be in harmony with God. Because once you remove that melody from this musical piece, you remove purpose. And you remove anything that lasts. Right? If you want a title for today's sermon, Melody of Heaven. Let's go ahead and bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord God, for today. We thank You, God, for all You've done for us. We thank You, Lord, for people who are here this morning. We pray that You bless this time of fellowship, or continue to bless this time of fellowship. And whatever You have planned for our hearts this morning, let us be open to it. And allow You to do Your work, Lord. For those who are not here today because of physical ailments, be with them, Lord Jesus. Strengthen them, Lord God. Touch them this morning, wherever they are. We love You and we thank You. And we pray. Amen. So we have just 3 points today. And the first point is this. Your investment determines your reward. Your investment determines your reward. So in this chapter... And that's from verses 19 to 20 in chapter 6. In this chapter, Jesus describes 3 wonderful acts, powerful acts that the Christian can do, these good deeds. And it was alluded to this morning before I came up here by Pastor Casey. And one of them was giving. He talks about giving. There's a few verses that talks about giving. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 4, and the surrounding verses. And this is the scripture, verse 4 of chapter 6. So that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And you're going to see some words that are used consistently, repeatedly throughout. In chapter, in verse 6 of the same chapter, he talks about praying. He says, but when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father, who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will what? Reward you. Okay. And he talks about sacrifice and fasting in verse 18. So that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father. Talking about, you know, when we fast, physically you become weak, but he's saying, you know, try to make yourself not look weak. So that the Father who is unseen, your Father, who sees what is done in secret will reward you openly. Okay, so giving, praying, and fasting. What we find in this sermon is that even good deeds, if done with the wrong attitude or wrong motive, could be wrong. Even the act of giving could be wrong. Even as we pray, it could be wrong. Even as we fast, it could be wrong. And he discusses these concerns with these people. And he says, giving, praying, and fasting could be done selfishly. So in the heart of his sermon, you know, after he had already talked about who's going to be great in the kingdom and those who and the great fall that will be experienced by those who deny his words and disobey his truth, right in the heart, he talks about the heart. Right in the middle, he talks about what means most to him, his Father, about these people. And that's their heart. Who gets the credit with what you do? Why are these deeds being done? It's not just what are they doing. What are you doing? Well, if you look at what I've done, God, I've fasted, I've prayed, and I give. You know, but he's like, okay, I know what you've done. How are you doing it? And why are you doing it? Those deeper level questions that people oftentimes, like we said last week, will try to avoid. Because they don't want to say how they're doing things. They don't want to say why they do things. Because it reveals who they are inside. It reveals the intention of the heart. And no one really wants to go into some kind of open heart surgery, right? Even if it's good for them. God can and does still accomplish his purpose through selfish acts for those around. We understand that. We know that even if someone is giving selfishly, God could use that gift and still use it for his purpose. Right? Even though someone may be praying selfishly or going after something selfishly, God can still use what's being done, even if it's from a selfish standpoint, and still use it for his purpose because God could do all things. Right? But God is not letting the people just get away with it. And it's because he wants them to really understand the heart of God. And what is at the heart of God is their heart. He's saying, I care about why you're doing things. I care about how you're doing things because it reveals who you are. Who are you doing this for? Is it for you? Is it so you could gain something? This entire sermon is intended for the listeners and for us today, the readers, to look at themselves through this lens that Jesus is using to paint, right? Or using for us to, he's using to describe those who are great in his kingdom. So he's talking to the Jewish leader. Because they're present in the Sermon on the Mount. He's talking to the outcast because they're present. He's talking to the family man. He's talking to those who are single, the single mothers. He's talking to the educated and the uneducated. And we know that even the poor and the rich are there. We know that even his disciples are sitting right beside him. He's talking to everybody with that same tone, with that same melody. And he's expecting everyone to receive it in the way that he's intending for them to receive it. He's saying to you and I this morning, I'm talking to you. I'm not talking to this person next to you. I'm talking to you, right? And everyone is hearing that message. He's talking to each and every one of us. And he's saying, I want the best for you because I love you. And he says, and I am the best for you. So it doesn't matter where your background is or where you're coming from or what your situation is. He's talking to all of us. Every single person that you could imagine is sitting at his foot right now. They're on the side, this mountainside, hearing this sermon. And it's for everybody. People who do these acts with selfish reasons, the giving, the praying, the fasting, with selfish intentions, Jesus lumps those acts as investments into earthly things. So how could you be giving something of like giving up your resources? How could you be praying even? And how could you even be fasting and sacrificing something that you desire but still be investing into selfish things? It has to do with the attitude of your heart again. It still has to go back. It still goes back to or falls on, why are you doing it? Who is this for? Your investment determines your reward. How you're investing determines what you receive from this. And we understand that in verse 19 it says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal. And why is he saying this? Right after he's talking about fasting, giving, and praying, it's because people are fasting, giving, and praying, and they think they're investing in something greater, but they're still investing in earthly things. It has to do with the attitude of the heart. The second point we want to make, your heart determines what you invest in. Your heart determines what you invest in. So your investment determines your reward, whether it's heavenly or whether it's earthly. You know, and we know that heavenly treasures in heaven, moth and vermin do not destroy, and thieves do not break in and steal. A quick side note. One way, because they didn't have banks back in the day, okay? So they didn't have Chase or who do you bank with? I don't know. Robo Bank? Robo Bank. Rabo? Robo Bank. Okay, they didn't. Wells Fargo, thank you. Bank of America. All right. All right, so they didn't have that. So how do they save money? One way is that they actually purchase things and they would sell later on. All right, so they would purchase gold and they would put this gold, like they would dig it like into the ground underneath their houses. They would also purchase clothes. It's funny. They would purchase clothes, like expensive clothes, and they would use it later on to sell. And but what would happen with these clothes is that, you know, they're not like indestructible. So over time, vermin and rust will start to, and moths will start to create holes in these clothes. So he's using this illustration that they understand in that time. Like, I know how to invest. I've invested before. All the rich people are like, you don't have to tell me about investing. I know how to invest more than you. You know, you can see all the clothes that I have. But he's saying, like, those things are all temporary. And you could see it because they're rotting right in front of you. You know, he said, don't invest in things. Don't waste your time in investing in things that you know it's just going to rot, and where robbers could come in and steal that gold that you're trying to hide underneath your house. Everyone knows that you're going to hide it underneath your house. Like, you're not fooling anybody, you know. And he's saying invest in things that are going to last. You know, where rust will not come in, where moth will not destroy, where thieves will not break in and steal. Your investment determines your reward, though, and your investment is determined by your heart. Your heart determines what you invest in. In verse 21, it says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Then it says, the eye is a lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? You could tell a lot by someone's eyes. Right? You could tell if they're lying. Right? You could tell if they care. You could tell if they're focused. You could tell if they're tired. You could tell if they're ready. You could tell if they're scared about something. You could tell if they're happy just by looking in someone's eyes. Sometimes some people are really good at just putting on a stone cold face. All right. Jesus says you could actually tell the health of a person by looking at their eyes, and doctors will say that too. That's why one of the things they do when you do a regular checkup, they look in your eyes. It says a lot. Right. So he was telling his disciples to invest their lives in things of God and not to focus on things of this world. And he does so by, you know, he gives us this analogy or this metaphor of looking in someone's eyes and seeing what they're really about, seeing what who they're really serving and what their true focus is. And before he does that, he says, where your treasure is, your heart will be there also. So the word treasure in Greek, it is thesaurus. And I think of thesaurus, like that place where you go to look up a bunch of words that mean kind of the same thing. But the word for treasure is thesaurus. And it means treasure, or it means wealth. And it could also mean treasury, or the place where we deposit our wealth. Okay. So the treasure, the source, that Greek word, could also mean the place where you deposit your wealth. And the word heart, everyone say heart.
Heart.
Okay, so the Greek word for that is cardia. Like cardiac arrest, cardiology, cardiovascular system. You know, all these, you know that term, how it relates to the heart. It means heart. It also means the seat of our emotions or passions. Okay, so what we're finding here is that you can't take away or you can't separate your treasures from your passions. What you're passionate about, you're going to invest in. You're going to deposit all your energies into what you're passionate about. That'll be your treasury. Okay? You can't. It's hard to separate those two things. So even if someone doesn't admit that they treasure blank, you could tell just by what they deposit. You could tell because whatever they invest in, that's what they're passionate about. And they might not want to acknowledge that they're passionate about X, Y, and Z, or that X, Y, and Z is their treasure, but you could see the connection because it's hard to separate what you spend your time doing, what you spend your resources on, and what you're willing to sacrifice for from what is important to you. Because you only do those things if it's important to you. What you spend your time doing, what you give towards, talking about giving, what you go after, talking about praying and what you're seeking, right? And what you sacrifice for, talking about fasting. You only do those things if you care about it. So it's seen. And Jesus is saying, that's why he uses, someone had said that he talked about money and the rule that the power that money has over people more than anything else. In what Jesus, you know, in all the red letter scriptures that we have. He refers to money more than anything else. He refers to it more than heaven. He talks about it more than salvation. He talks about money because he knows that that's a ruler of a lot of people. Because that, and it's not like the dollar bill is like has power. No, it's an indicator of where your heart is. Right? It's one indicator. Now, could money be not an issue with you? Absolutely. But could something else be the master? Absolutely, right? And we know who the master is. It's dictated by your passions. And your passions reveal itself because you always invest in your passions. You give towards your passions. You pray about your passions. You sacrifice for those passions. Now, if those passions are not in sync with the melody of God, those are earthly treasures. You see where we're going with this? Mm-hmm. So what are we investing in? It's a great question. So if you're not passionate about your marriage, you're not going to invest in it. Right? If you're not passionate about relationships, or if you're not passionate about your kids' upbringing and how they treat other people, you won't invest in it. You won't model for them. You won't teach them. You won't correct them. You'll let it go as is. Right? But if you're passionate about it, you invest in it. You take the time. You understand the sacrifice. You know, you sacrifice self for the betterment of that other person that you're in a relationship with. You can't separate your passions from your investment. But what you can do, check this out. Point number 3. This is found in verse 24. If you want to change your passions, if at the end of the day you're looking at your life, you're saying, my passions are off base right now. They're not in line with the melody of God's heart. All you have to do is change your investment. To change your passions, change your investment. Don't let that slip by you. If you're finding that as you're looking at your life right now, you know, in the middle of this year, and you're looking back to where you think you should be, or, you know, and we're not going to stress too much about that and worry too much about where we should be and where we're not, you know. But if you come to find that, you know, my passions aren't right now. I'm more passionate about things of the earth than things of heaven. Like I could see that as I'm hearing the scripture, as I'm imagining Jesus speaking to me, directly to me. And he's saying, you know what? Your heart will change if you change your investment. So instead of pouring all of your resources and all of your time and making all the sacrifices for the things that are going to remain here on earth, where rust and moth and vermin will destroy and where thieves can come in and steal. Invest in things that are eternal. And ask God, God, what do you want me to use my resources on? Who wants to hear that answer? God, what do you want me to spend my time doing? Is there anything in my life, God, that even though like I enjoy it and it's fun for me, and it could even be a good thing, but it's in the way of what you want to do in me? And he's saying, invest in that. Invest in it. And you're thinking like, oh, but I'm so passionate about that. Your passions will change for what God wants them to change into. Yes, amen. And he will transform our hearts to match his heart if we take the time to trust him and trust that investment into what he has planned for us. So that concern that we may have not wanting to let go of those things that we're passionate about, let this speak to you this morning. Those things that we're concerned about losing, God has a power to change our heart for things. Yes, amen. But it will not just happen. So if you're waiting for a change of heart before you invest, before you act, and before you take that leap of faith, you may be waiting for a very long time. Yeah. If you're saying, let me reach a certain part of my life, let me experience a few things before I could actually say, okay, now I'm ready to go into what you have planned for me. No, God's saying that you're going backwards now. That's not going to happen. If you want your passions to change on your own, they're never going to change. Why? Because you are selfish by nature.
That's right.
You're going to keep doing what you want to do because that's who you are. But if you want to be in step with the Spirit, he says, if you want to go with the melody that I have planned for you, you could begin your investment even without the passion. And believe me, he says, you know, that passion is going to follow. So as we invest in what God has planned for us, we'll start to see, God, I'm really excited for this thing that I'm investing in. This thing that I was scared to give up, that I didn't want to let go of. God, I don't miss that as much. Because I'm excited for what you have planned for me and what you're doing in me. No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. I apologize for giving this scientific illustration so late in the sermon, because I know that people will not, I'll just say it. Okay. I'm going to talk about the cell for a second. C-E-L-L. Okay. I didn't lose it yet, right? Okay.
No.
Everything that is made up, everything that is living is made up of one or more cells. Right? We understand that back in the day when you went to school and you realized that? Okay. And cells, if you were to break that open, they're made up of a bunch of little parts called organelles. Right? You're in school, right? Okay. Okay, so and these microscopic parts have a specific function within that cell. Some examples are to get rid of waste, to control what enters and what exits, to provide structure, to break down waste, to store nutrients. All these little parts within the cell that make up all living things have very specific functions. But there's one function of one part of that cell that rules it all. And that's the nucleus. The nucleus holds its DNA. And it has a set of instructions for all the different parts within that cell and determines what type of cell that's going to be. Okay, so if it's going to be a brain cell, a nerve cell, if it's going to be a skin cell, you know, a blood cell, whatever it is, that nucleus determines what type of cell it's going to be. It has the instructions for that particular organism, and it has specific instructions for those other parts of how you're going to store waste. What are the things that we actually need in order for the cell to function? And they all get their information, and they all get their instructions from the nucleus. There's one control center, that's the nucleus. You can't have two nuclei in one cell. All the other parts, they won't know what to do. You'll never have a cell with two nuclei. They could only have one nuclei, one nucleus. And he's saying here, Jesus is saying, you know, you can only have one master. And you think you could get away with having two people on that one throne of your heart. You can't. And he's saying that and whoever is on that throne is going to determine the type of person you're going to be. Amen. Whoever you have as your Lord, I'm not talking about Savior, I'm talking about who is your Lord, who is your Master, Whoever's on that throne is going to determine how you're going to be as a person. It's going to determine what you bring, what you allow to come in, what you allow to go out, how you interact with people, what your priorities in your life, what you give up for, what you sacrifice for, and the things that you give, and what you're praying for, and what you're seeking is all determined by who's on that throne. And he's saying, you can't serve me, and you can't serve money. You can't serve me, and you can't serve self at the same time. Only one person can occupy that throne.
That's right.
And what we find is that believers, Christians, they alternate whoever's on that throne. Mm-hmm. You know, and how can you tell? Because once again, you could see it in their passions. Mm-hmm. So middle of the year, you know, this isn't to bash us, to make us feel bad, but can we just go ahead and say, God, that throne is yours.
Yes.
And I know I haven't been perfect. I know sometimes I put myself on that throne. And I apologize for that. Forgive me, oh God, for doing that at times. But let my passions reveal that you are on the throne. And if right now they're not revealing that, Lord God, please be on the throne and help me to invest in the things that you want me to invest in. And if you want to go a step further, which I would encourage all of us to do, God, is there anything in my life that I'm giving towards, that I'm sacrificing for, that I'm going after, that is in the way of what you want to do in me and through me? If you're ready for that question and that response from him, go ahead and ask him that. At the very least, let's begin to invest in what God is trying to call us to invest into. Amen. Your investment determines your reward. Your heart determines what you invest in. To change your passions, change your investment. I'm going to end with this scripture, verse 32 and 33 of the same chapter. Chapter 6. And this is after he talks about the things that pagans go for and the things that often consume our minds and our hearts and our focus. He talks about worrying people or people who worry. He says, for pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. And he closes it out by saying, you know what, don't even worry about tomorrow. You invest in me, your reward is going to be great. And it's going to be lasting. And it's going to be untouchable. Let's go ahead and bow our heads this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord God, for today. We thank you, God, for all you've done. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that we not rush through these questions that have been posed and the scripture that has been presented today. Let us not rush through them, Lord. And let us use your scripture as a lens by which we look at our own lives this morning. You know, wherever we are in our lives, the responsibilities that we have, the relationships that we're in, whatever we've got going on, let us ask those questions. Am I giving towards what you want me to give towards? Am I sacrificing for the things you want me to sacrifice for? Am I pursuing the things you want me to pursue? And if not, Lord God, let me begin to invest in what you have for me. If you're not on the throne of my heart right now, God, if I'm allowing myself to be master of me, forgive me. I vacate that throne, Lord. And I ask you, Lord God, to take the rightful place in my heart and in my life. Hallelujah, Lord Jesus. And let my life be in harmony with your melody. With your heart, Lord God. We love you and we thank you. In your prayer. Amen. Amen. Let's give God a clap offering.